Well, at the risk of not getting through our material, I just must make a comment about the gospel. I'm asked all the time by people who call in on the billboard, how do you know the why do you believe that Christianity is the true religion? There's so many religions out there. How would you ever decide? And I say, well, the gospel is unique in this one, well, in many things, but especially in one thing, and that is it has a redeemer. To redeem what happened in the past. To take it off the record and give you the power to keep the record clean. I said, no other religion has ever offered such a thing. Nobody ever came into this world like Jesus to accomplish what I just described to you. All the other religions of the world are one version or another of this. Try to do all the good you can do. Allah is merciful, and you try to make sure that eventually He gives you a merciful verdict. So you do all the good you can do. But you don't know. There's no assurance in that. And if you're a Hindu, you don't know whether you'll come back in the second life to something better or worse. I mean, they live in fear of what that's going to happen in the future. The Christian is the only person who has a guarantee by what Jesus did and all the promises connected with it, that his sins can be completely resolved and remain resolved and meet God with no sin between him and God. That is the unique gospel. Okay, we don't have much time this morning, and I'm not sure we'll get through everything, but we'll take time to sing one verse of our little theme song. We'll sing the last verse. I hope you keep singing Peter Riddleman's wonderful little song, which is a pretty complete explanation of who we are as Anabaptists. Though Christ is for us the only way, His kingdom shall endure. For you hath on salvation's day, now and forevermore, now and forevermore. The reason why I like to sing before I do any teaching is because the Bible says that God dwells in the praises of His people. The easiest and quickest way to have God come into your experience is to sing. And I'd like to say a lot more about that, but I don't have time. I want to say just a little bit more about wisdom. This is a very important thing. The Bible says if you cry after wisdom, you beg God for wisdom. And if you search as for hid silver and gold, suppose somebody told you there was silver and gold buried somewhere on your property, what would you do? Well, you would work hard to get to find out where that is. So wisdom is not an easy acquisition. And the thing that stands in our way is self, our pride. We don't want to learn from anybody. We want to figure it all out ourselves, starting from the present. The story is told, let me tell this one yet. The story is told of a young man who came to a Greek philosopher and said, "You're a very wise man. Would you tell me how to get wisdom?" "Oh yeah," he said, "I can tell you that." And they were standing on the beach. So they walked out into the water and it got deeper and deeper. And finally when it's up to about here, the philosopher took his head and pushed it down into the water and held it there for a long time, in fact, a very long time. And the fellow struggled and struggled and struggled and was just about to expire. And then the philosopher let him up and he was extremely angry. And he said, "Why did you do this to me?" And the philosopher said, "Well, now when your head was under the water, what did you think about? Did you think about your money?" "No." "Did you think about your popularity?" "No." "Did you think about your pleasures?" "No." "Well, what did you think about?" "Air." "Well, when you want wisdom as badly as you wanted air," and it was pretty badly, "you'll get wise. And you'll swallow your pride. And you'll listen to any person who has any authority, any experience beyond you. You'll just... And you'll sit, young men especially, you'll sit with older people and you'll listen to them talk and you'll try to glean all you possibly can." The Bible says that we are to get wisdom. It's the principal thing. It says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. I think it's very interesting the order that that's in. We always want this first before we do it. Right? Give me a reason why, Dad. And if he can't give you a good reason, then you're not too impressed about doing what he told you to do. No. Do what he said, and then you have all the leisure in the world to understand why he told you to do that. But do it first. When I was in teacher's education, the big mantra of all teacher education was, we learn by doing. Well, do what you're told, and you'll learn by doing. Am I making any sense? But we want to reverse this. We want the understanding before we do. That's like somebody who wants to understand everything about art before he does anything. No, you start practicing, and then you learn. And so, it's just foolish for a person who's just entered the world to learn everything from scratch. What your parents have to say, what your elders have to say, and even the traditions that you've been taught are the accumulated wisdom of centuries that they want to hand to you. And if you say, no, I want to learn it all myself. I want to reinvent the wheel. You're going to spend a lot of time, wasted time, not only wasted time, but whole segments of your life wasted with stupidity and consequences. You know, a wise person has a tremendous reverence for consequences. A tremendous reverence for consequences. That's how I was raised. My dad had a reverence for consequences, and he could tell us all kinds of consequences for things people were doing. I just was raised with this whole mentality that every consequence has a cause. And if you could figure out the cause, you could get the consequence you wanted and avoid the consequence you didn't want. That's pretty simple, isn't it? All right. The supreme mark, though, of wisdom, which we're getting into now, is peaceable relationships. You've been told by Andrew this is probably the most important aspect of your life to get this right. And so the supreme mark of wisdom is to know how to relate to people. We looked at that verse in James 3:18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I thought you got righteousness established by fighting and arguing with people and debating and disagreeing and maybe after all of that somebody would get it right. No. The fruit of righteousness, if there's a bunch of fuss and conflict going on, you're not going to get any righteousness established. It's established with peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's beautiful. I told you that the Greeks were impressed by intellectual skill. The Jews were not. The Jews' whole concept of wisdom is to be able to make life work the way it's supposed to. That was their concept of wisdom. The story is told of a boy who went to school, and he was always considered the dullest person in his class. And they graduated, and many years later they came back for a class reunion, and they all came driving in with their Chevys and Fords, and he drove in a new Cadillac. And they said, Tom, how in the world did you do that? Well, he said, I found some raw material that I could purchase for 5 cents, and then I made a product I could sell for 10 cents, and that 5% really added up. You're not laughing. That's not 5%, that's 100%. Tom was still dull, but he knew how to make life work. Let him show out of a good conversation we had about wisdom. That's conduct. The meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is meek because it's always humbling itself to learn from somebody else. All right. Relationships with others. We've got to pick up where we left off. Wars, prolonged and serious disputes, fighting, specific conflicts and battles. And it all stems from our lust, which is selfishness, envy, rivalry, however you want to say it, to get ourselves up, get our head above the water by keeping everybody else down. That's the stupid idea we all have about getting ourselves up, getting people down, all right? And James says, don't you understand? God wants you to give you your own life of success and fulfillment. You don't need to get anything from anybody else. All you have to do is ask God and He'll give you. You're so envious of that person because he has a wonderful experience. God wants to give you one. Get your focus off of Him and let God give you what He wants to give you, and you will have no reason to envy anybody. You will have a life that is completely successful, is completely fulfilled, because God wants to give you grace. Verse 9 of this, 5 of this passage says that envy is the spirit that dwells in all of us. All right? Naturally speaking, everybody is driven by greed, envy, all those ugly things. Oh, they may have a smile on their face, they may pretend to be your friend and all that, but down deep in every heart is a desire to make themselves number one. And I'm no exception. And you're no exception. That is the thing that drives us. Except, he says God gives more grace. He gives the grace to overcome that and allow you to live the way you're supposed to. And now I have to talk a little bit about grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 has the best definition of grace in the entire Bible, and the word grace isn't even in the verse, but here it is. God is I'm quoting the wrong verse. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This is an exciting concept, because in the heavenly places, or the heavenly realm, some translations have it, you have everything God has. Unlimited wisdom, unlimited power, unlimited mercy, unlimited, you name it, it's all there. And this verse says, God has blessed us, hath, now, not future, hath blessed us presently with all the blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ. All of those blessings can come down to us, little people like us. And then here's my favorite verse to add to that. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that's unlimited, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Now, people know I have an overactive imagination. If I'd have just said that myself, they'd have said, well, we always did know John always had bigger ideas. That can't be true. Well, that's the Bible. It's not John D. saying it. God is able to make all grace, everything that's there, abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, by the way. No excuses, my friends. There are no excuses. But you have to get yourself in a position where that can flow. We block that flow. And James is trying to tell us how to get that flow to work. And so that's what we're looking at here. So we talked about relationships with others, and we said, quit trying to get something from them. Ask. Let God give you your own success, your own experience, your own satisfaction, your own fulfillment. You don't need to rival anybody else if you ask. And don't ask to consume upon your lusts. Relationship with the world. War belongs to the world. Fighting belongs to the world. That's the way they solve their problems. And that's why right in the middle of this, he says that this is friendship with the world. When you fight, you're using the world's methods. And you're a friend of the world, but you have become an enemy of God. And so don't get involved in fighting and envy. The key is to ask. All right? That's the relationship with the world. Now we need to talk about our relationship with God, and we've already started on it. It's to ask God, and He'll give us grace. Most of you, when I say Plymouth Brethren or the Assemblies, how many know what I'm talking about? That's the church that George Mueller belonged to. And George Mueller had another person involved in doing the same, much of what he was doing. His name was John Darby. And I don't know what happened between John Darby and George Mueller, but John Darby took it upon himself to judge George Mueller, to condemn him. And he went all over the world, other countries that didn't even know who George Mueller was, and made them take a position on George Mueller or he would excommunicate them. So the whole world had to take a position against George Mueller or be in trouble with John Darby. What did George Mueller do? Nothing. He just kept plugging along with his orphanages And he kept plugging along, helping those orphan children, demonstrating to agnostic England that God still answers prayer. And he just kept praying and working, paid no attention to what John Darby was doing. Now I want to ask you something. How many have heard of John Darby? Ah. How many have heard of George Mueller? Ah. I have just illustrated what I told you. Just go right on doing what God told you to do, because he's going to pour grace into your experience. That's a tremendous concept. Somebody wonders why I keep turning these papers if I have just one thought on each page. Well, I'm trying to preach you three sermons in one without recopying my notes. Okay. Why do we envy when we can tap into all those resources for the life God wants to give us? The story is told of a poor boy in a hospital who, every time his home had milk, they had to just drink a little bit because milk was expensive. They could not afford it. He was in a third world country, and he got sick, and he was taken to the missionary hospital, and they brought a glass of milk, and he said to them, "How much of it can I drink?" "You can drink all of it, and that's my word to you. Drink it all. There's no limit here." All right? God is saying, drink all of my grace. Drink it all. It's unlimited. But pride has to go out the door. Here are the three characteristics of pride. It does not know its own need. It cherishes its own independence. And it does not recognize its sin. And what is the sin? I pondered a long time in studying the Sermon on the Mount, which I love to preach on. If you ask me to come to your church and preach and don't give me an assignment, you'll get sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. What is that beam that's in the eye? What is that? It's self-righteousness. Because when we condemn somebody else, we have the mistaken opinion that if we stomp somebody else down, that'll put us up. Now think about it. When you gossip, that gives you lots of status. I'm telling everybody by my gossip that I'm better than him. And so he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to see anything clearly, you've got to get that beam of self-righteousness. You've established your own righteous standard. Get that out of your eye. In fact, don't even go talk to your brother till you scrub. This is going to be surgery. We're going to operate on an eye. Well, if you went to hospital and they operated on your eye, they would scrub and scrub to make sure they didn't introduce something into the whole thing, a pathogen that would make the operation worse. And so when you go talk to your brother and I'm off the subject, be sure you have scrubbed all the self-righteousness out of your heart, and you can say with a certain amount of certainty that you're going to help to bless this brother. You have nothing in it for yourself. You're not trying to put him down to put yourself up. That's all gone, and you're there for only one reason. He says we're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. This is not a declaration of independence. We've all in this country heard about the Declaration of Independence. This is a declaration of dependence. The United States does not need a declaration of independence right now. It needs a declaration of dependence to understand our total dependence on God. He says, submit yourself to God. Step down is what it means. Just get down. Submit yourself to God like Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. He stepped the whole way down from being God at the very top to being a human, to being crucified, the worst death that anybody could imagine, almost. He went the whole from the top the whole way down to that. But the interesting thing is, what follows that is the word wherefore. And when you see a wherefore, you look at what preceded, because it's based on what you're going to hear is based on what Jesus did. He stepped the whole way to the bottom. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. So you can afford to get down, because when you get down, then God goes to work. And we all quote the verse, he that humbleth himself. Come on. Come on. That's a promise. That's a promise. If you get down, you will be exalted. The other part is true. He that exalts himself. I could sit down right now. That's the rest of this. That's this whole book. And then it says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. And then there's another wherefore. Wherefore, as you have obeyed in my presence, when they were in Paul's presence, they were all very humble and treating each other right and taking an humble position. He said, as you have obeyed in my presence, do it in my absence. Because it's God that works in you to exalt you. See, we take that verse out of context. It's a good verse to say, it's God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But it's in the context of getting down so God can exalt us. The obedience he's talking about is humility. Submit yourself. They say this is a military term. Get into your proper rank. The Romans conquered the world by an invention, which was the phalanx, P-H-A-L-A-N-X. And what that was a row of Roman soldiers that had their armor fastened together. It was a wall. And if you broke through that wall, which was difficult, the row behind them was another wall. And behind them was another wall. And God is saying, get into your position with your brother and make the wall. Get into God's phalanx. Resist the devil, specifically pride. He's the author of that. And this is a conscious, deliberate act. This doesn't happen automatically. I've often said the only thing that happens automatically in life is sin. Everything else is intentional, applying what we know of God's will. Resist. Stand against. And the promise is he will flee. I'm not reading these scriptures because we don't have time, but I hope you're following down through. He will flee. The devil is a coward. Draw nigh, and he will draw nigh to you. I have a little poem I like to quote on that one. It goes like this. He who takes one small step toward God. Out here's God. He who takes one small step toward God through doubting's dim. He's even struggling with his faith here. He who takes one small step toward God through doubting's dim. God will advance a mile in shining light to him. All you have to do is draw nigh to God, even if it's a very small step. He who takes one small step toward God through doubting's dim. God sees that and he advances in a mile in shining light to him. This is a tremendous concept. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And this is a promise. You know, we often overlook the promises in the Bible. We're so used to reading these words. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. There's no need for you to lift yourself up. You will get lifted up. But you get lifted up by putting yourself in the proper place in the phalanx. Okay? Now we talk about relationship with brothers. See, where are we here in this? Yes. We have the perverted ideas I've been saying all along that we can raise ourselves by putting others down. Okay? Well, Haman did manage to raise himself by putting Mordecai down. It was like 90 feet in the air, I think. It wasn't the way he intended to raise himself. Speaking evil means slandering, condemning, putting other people down. The essence of condemning is putting other people down. If you want to know what that word means, that's what it means. Whatever you do to put other people down, that's condemning. And we have the perverted idea that when we do that, when we gossip, and all gossip is based on this principle. If I put the person down, that'll make me look better. All gossip is based on that. Just remember that when you're tempted to gossip. And I try to remember when I'm tempted to gossip. That's what it is. It's an attempt. It's a perverted attempt to raise myself, get myself some status by putting somebody else down. And he says, when you do that, you're speaking evil of the law. You're saying, the law says don't do that. And so you're saying, I can judge the law. The law doesn't really mean that. I can do what I want to do. Wait a minute. You're not going to change the law. You're not a judge of the law. The law is a judge of you. Okay? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the law. And when you do any of these perverted things to raise yourself and putting other people down, you're judging that law. You're saying that law isn't true. I don't agree with that law. That law is not right. I know better than that law. And he says, who art thou to be a judge of the law? There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. If anybody's going to put anybody down, there's only one person that's going to do that, and that's God. Who art thou that judgest another? There was a rich family that was very unhappy. There was a poor family that lived nearby, and everybody knew them to be a very happy family. So somebody went from the rich family to ask that poor family why they were always so happy, because the rich family was always unhappy, fighting each other and all of that. And the poor person said this, well, the problem with you people is you're good people, because you're always right. We are not good people. If somebody knocks a pitcher of milk over, we all somehow find a way to take the blame. We all make mistakes. Relationship with God's will. Another way of fighting against God is planning without God. Somebody has said, man out of God's will always becomes a troublemaker. Lot fought with Abraham's, his herdsmen fought. David, when he sinned, became a huge troublemaker for his own life. I told you the other day that David's life as a king after that was really messed up. He could not judge properly because he had a son that did something similar to what he did. He raped his sister. David had committed adultery, so he didn't have the heart to judge his son when he'd received mercy, so he didn't do it. And then Absalom, who was the girl's real brother, he kills Amnon because the father didn't take care of the problem. And then he flees and finally is brought back. David has to make some compromises, and then he takes over the kingdom, and David has it's just a horrible story. Jonah, you become a troublemaker when you're out of God's will. A whole shipload of people and produce was about to go down because of his sin. Saul, and you can make a long list from the scriptures. Verse 13, the problem is to aim to get gain. Here again, it's still self. That's why I put this picture of self on the throne up here and how you keep self on the throne. I mean, how you keep God on the throne. The problem is self. So if you can remember that selfishness is sin, you'll be able to identify your problem. We plan for the future, but we don't plan far enough. We plan for the immediate future. I'm going to go tomorrow and do this and this and this and this and this. Wait a minute. You should be planning for the future way out there. You're not planning. The problem is you're not planning far enough ahead. All right. Our plans should be aimed at that distant reality and make everything else be a means to that end. It talks about them boasting. I'm told that that word boasting has the idea of a wandering quack that goes around boasting, you know, if you take this snake oil, it'll cure cancer. And you know, they make all these promises that just don't come true. And I'm going to give you my frank opinion. I think Mennonites are pretty gullible when it comes to medicine. I'll just say this. I'm a copy editor of medical journals. And there's research being done on every part of the body and every function of the body. I mean, it's serious research. And it's published every month in medical journals. There are hundreds of them publishing it. And most of them the size of a paperback book. For instance, I edited for a while a journal called Retina. It was just the little screen in the back of the eye. Not the whole eye, just the little screen. And the published research on the retina every month was the size of a paperback book, and that research has been going on for decades and will continue for decades. And then there are people that say medical research is just a farce. Well, I will just say it's a pretty big farce. Enough said. Okay. Of course there are doctors that are quacks, but don't you kid yourself. There are people on the other side that are quacks too. So you have to choose somebody who isn't a quack on either side. If I had cancer, I'll tell you what I would do, and I'm not telling you what to do. I would go to a reputable Christian medical doctor with a proven reputation that if he makes a mistake, it'll be an honest mistake, and I would do exactly what he tells me to do. So now you have my view on that subject. Don't presume to know tomorrow. Submit to God's will, and that will take care of a lot of your problems. We now know the truth about wars and fighting, and it will be a sin to do it because now we know. I've given you good information about that, and the Bible says if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. Now, what time do we quit here? All right, we're doing pretty well. All right, let's go into the next chapter. True in Troubles. There are two themes that run through this chapter. Trouble. People who are being deprived of their wages. People who are physically afflicted. People who are backslidden. Trouble the whole way through the chapter. The other theme that runs through the chapter is prayer. The poor cry out to God. The people who are being taken advantage of for their wages cry out to God. Verse 4. The afflicted pray. It tells us about Elijah praying. Faith faces every circumstance with believing prayer. That's the theme of this chapter. You have all these troubles, and in every one of them, he talks about facing it with believing prayer. Troubles with money. This receives the strongest rebuke from James. He gives us a blistering, scathing denunciation of wealth. And I'm going to read this one because it is scathing. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Means you have stuff you don't really need. It's not even being used. It's getting rusty. It's getting holes in it. If you'd be using it, it wouldn't be happening. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about accumulated wealth that you don't really need. You're playing some kind of money game. I don't know what you're doing, but you have stuff you don't really need. That's James' description of wealth. It's, by the way, it's Jesus' description of wealth as well. Your gold and silver is cankered. And that's interesting because gold and silver do not oxidize. That's why they're precious, because they don't rust. They don't oxidize. And he's saying, your gold is cankered. Your gold is rusting. Well, that's pretty bad. If your gold's rusting, then everything else is decaying too, because it's the one thing that doesn't degenerate. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them, the evidence of their of the fact that you didn't need them, they were lying there unused. That evidence that you had stuff you didn't need is going to witness against you. It shall eat your flesh as it were fire. When you stop to think about it, rust is slow oxidation. And he said, if you're going to get into slow oxidation of stuff you're not using, you're going to face the real oxidation, which is fire, which is rapid oxidation. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Your dream was to take a little piece of your property, build your little retirement house with a little shop beside it, and you just mess around in that shop the rest of your life because you have enough money to take care of. You don't have to work anymore. I don't know why people do that. Jesus made it very clear you don't do that. He even gave a parable of a man who did that, tore down his barns, built big ones, said, now you have goods laid up for many years, take your ease and enjoy life. And I see Mennonites doing it. I'm trying to decide how much more I should say. You've heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, which you've kept back by fraud, crieth. Now you say, well, I didn't cheat anybody, but maybe you were a little bit chintzy with what you paid your workers. Well, the Lord's watching that. He's watching that. If you're slighting your workers' pay to heap this money up for yourself. Now I hear talk about this, and I'm very encouraged. There are employers who really try to figure out how to be equitable with what that business is earning. And that blesses me when I hear that. And, I mean, obviously the owner's going to have more than the workers because he's risking buying equipment and so on. I mean, that makes sense. But this is a hard thing to do. It's not an easy thing to be a businessman, and that's why I don't want to be one. But it's okay if you are, but just keep this in mind. Behold, the hire of the laborers who reap down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the armies of heaven. Those cries that they're making, I'm not being treated fairly, I can hardly pay my bills. And look at the owner, he just bought a big camper. And the armies of heaven are listening. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Look at that pig. Boy, he's just having a great time, just eating and eating. He has no idea why he's eating. If he knew why he was eating, he would starve himself to death. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It's interesting. He doesn't even give a call for repentance here. He sees this as a hopeless situation, apparently. The reason why the Bible is so categorical about money is because it realizes that the goal of life is worship. Now, that word is a contraction. There should be an apostrophe here. Because the old English word was worship. Now, we're talking about values. And most people think of Christianity in terms of morals. I don't drink, I don't fornicate, I don't lie, I don't steal, I'm a good moral person. And you should be. That just is taken for granted if you're a Christian. But there's another category. It's the category of values. Now, we're not talking about what's right and wrong. We're talking about what is most important to you among legitimate things. It's legitimate to go fishing. It's legitimate to go hunting. It's legitimate to have money. All those things are legitimate things. But which one is number one? Whatever that is, that's the thing you're giving the most worth to. We call that worship. And you say, well, how would I know that? Well, go, maybe I said this earlier. I think I did maybe discuss it. Go ask your close friends. What gets you excited? What pushes your button? Well, whatever that is, that's what you're worshiping. And James is, the reason why the Bible's so categorical about this, it says you're going to worship one of two things. You're going to worship God, or you're going to worship mammon. And don't wave your hand over a huge pile of stuff and say, my heart's not in it. Because we read that verse backwards. We say where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. No. The Bible says, show me your pile of stuff, and that's where your heart is. Don't tell me it isn't. I drove into the churchyard where I used to go to church. My uncle was there working, and there I pulled in right behind his brand new truck in my old beat up Oldsmobile station wagon that had rust on the hood and wood grain had peeled off. And my uncle looked. He knew what I believed. So what do you think he said first? Johnny, that's what they all call me. I bought a new truck. You know, sitting right in front of my car. Well, that truck doesn't mean anything to me. It's just transportation. Yeah, right. He knew that's what he was supposed to say, right? Did you hear I bought a new Cadillac? See, he was fishing to see how much I knew. Yes, I heard you bought a new Cadillac, Uncle. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me either. It's just transportation. See, that's the game we play. That's the game we play. If we can convince ourselves that it has no value to us, then we can keep saying, Jesus is number one. But God knows. I mean, who are we kidding? That which commands my time, my thoughts, and my energies is the thing that I actually am worshiping. That's Jim Wallace, whoever he was. Next to our tongue, our money, our finances, our mammon, or whatever you want to call it, is the most revealing of who we are. There's no call to repentance here. This person has his values at the wrong place. Wealth is viewed as a blessing. James pictured it as the worst curse you could possibly incur upon yourself. He says, shriek and howl because of the miseries that are coming upon you. That echoes Jesus. He said, woe unto you that are rich. It has the intensity of an Old Testament prophet who was always crying out against the wealthy, against the poor. No book in the world condemns selfish wealth with such searing passion as the gospel. How Christianity ever came to be regarded as the opiate of the people, which the communists said that's what Christianity is a great mystery. that Christianity is otherworldly. Yes, it is otherworldly, but oh, it has an awful lot to say about what happens in this world in relation to that other world. It does teach patience to the oppressed. Yes, it does teach that. But it gives no hope to those who have hoarded more than their share. It will never bless them. I could take you to some places of people who made great wealth, and then all I have to do is look at the family picture on the wall, and I say, there it is. There it is. Turkey Hill. Do you folks have Turkey Hill down here? I guess not. That was a plain brethren family that built a huge network of convenience stores and filling stations. Go to their museum. And they show the picture of the plain family. And over here they show a picture of the family today. And there it is. There it is. Wealth will never bless you. It will be the source of your misery and will be the final curse. Indictments against the rich. I already talked about that, the oxidation. This is a wrong preparation for the last days. The last days here is talking about retirement. The last days he wants you to focus on is judgment. God knows that wealth is not the result of honest stewardship. No pious talk about more to help others and advance the kingdom. Oppression, money kept from workers, not just stealing, but wages that do not truly reflect the prosperity enjoyed by the owner. For years, people asked the people of Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, why don't we see you at more of our meetings? And the answer was that our people are people who don't have a lot of people out there on the job earning money while we're not working. Now, I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I'm saying that was why. That was the reason why. Our people were day laborers, and they had to work every day to pay their bills. And they couldn't take a lot of time off. And I'm not saying that we should not have done better than we did and that anybody who does that is wrong. If you have a carpenter crew, of course you can have a few liberties. You're the owner. But be careful. Be careful. Wages that do not reflect the prosperity enjoyed by the owner or represented by the company. Hard bargainings with laborers. The armies of heaven are watching. Luxury. Sensuality. Indulged in fleshly desires. Let me just give you an example. Wow, 10 minutes. How many of you sleep in a bed? Boy, you're rich. Most of the people in the world do not sleep in a bed. They don't have room for beds. They live in a little one-room thing, and everything gets done in that one room. So the bed, what they sleep on, is rolled up and under the benches and the tables and whatever all else. And then they roll this out at night, and they sleep. So the bed is a luxury. Oh, but that's not good enough. We've got to have a bedroom suite. We've got to spend hundreds of dollars for a mattress that caters to every little twinge of our flesh. We've got to make sure the decor in the bedroom is right. Am I making it? You're all going to go home guilty. But that's what the flesh does. That's why I think one of the geniuses of the Sermon on the Mount is it puts fasting in there. It says if you're getting bored with life and the food, your tastes have gotten insensitive because you've just been eating exotic food, so you keep going to more and more exotic restaurants and you keep looking through more and more cookbooks to get something more exciting. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, if you're going down that road, it's the pursuit of sensitivity to life is not to have something more and more exciting. Some pleasure, some recreation, some bungee cord to really give you the thrill. That's not it. The thing is to get your sensitivities back to where they should be. So push the button. Quit eating for 3 days and potatoes will taste wonderful with no butter and no salt. We ruin our sensitivities by indulgence. And then we have to have more and more to get less and less. And the gospel order is the very opposite. Quit doing it and get your sensitivities back, not only physically, but spiritually. My experience with fasting is I become more sensitive, not only physically and enjoy food better, but I become more sensitive spiritually. Moses fasted for 40 days before he went up in that mountain and got the message from God. He increased his sensitivities. so that he could get God's will more accurately. Fasting is, I call it the great reset. Write that in your notes. Fasting is the great reset for all of your desires. Well, now that was not in my notes, and now I'm on behind. Okay. Persecution of the just man who's pleading for equity. His most vicious critics are the wealthy. Trouble with endurance. How should the poor and oppressed respond? Well, they should endure. They should not take things into their own hands. They should just trust God. And people say, well, Jesus is coming. It's been a long time. He hasn't come. And I remind them, wait a minute. The Hebrew nation waited 4,000 years for his first coming. We're only halfway there. He did come after 4,000 years. And he will come. Be like the farmer who sticks with life through the good and the bad, knowing that he will eventually reap. If you're impatient, you will miss what God has in mind. Moses lost the promised land with his impatience. Abraham was impatient and he produced Ishmael, which plagues us to this day. Peter almost became a murderer because he became impatient. Whack! I always laugh when I read that. Peter was a fisherman. He didn't know how to use a sword. He was aiming for the man's head and he only got his ear. But he almost became a murderer. Establish your hearts. Verse 8. Don't be double-minded. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Don't complain. Don't criticize. Don't be embittered by circumstance. Impatience with God leads to impatience with other people. Don't take your frustrations out on your brother. The judge is standing at the door. Give the whole thing to him. He knows how to take care of it. We honor those who endure. The great hero stories are people who hung in there through thick and thin. Well, then you do that. Keep Job in mind. He lost everything except his wife, and she wasn't a great blessing. In times of trial, watch your speech. Don't swear any oaths. That means be honest, because when you swear an oath, you say, I don't always tell the truth, but now I'm going to swear an oath. Now I tell the truth. Don't do that. Don't swear an oath. Make sure all your words are honest. Trouble with affliction. Affliction is the blows that you get from outside, from the world. You're to pray. If you're merry, you're to sing. Praise is akin to prayer. And I could talk a long time about it. What about sickness? I need to talk about this. This is a real problem passage. It's a problem passage for me because I'm not quite sure how to take it always. But I will call for a few things to your attention. It talks about the prayer of faith. And John tells us faith is knowing God's will. If any man ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petition. So is it God's will? Well, my dad was sick all his life that I could remember, struggled every minute for the breath he took. And I asked Dad near the end of his life, I said, Dad, why were you never anointed? And I'm not discouraging people who, like my dad, who should have been anointed. But Dad's comment was, I waited for God to make it clear to me whether he wanted to heal me. And he said, and I've concluded that it wasn't God's will. Because I was a hardworking man, very efficient, very good at handling money, and I was pursuing money. And the Lord laid me flat on my back, and if he had not kept me there, I would have gone after wealth. So it's not always God's will to heal. And the other thing I notice is he uses anointing. Well, anointing was used for many things. It was used to anoint a king. It was also used for healing, like the Good Samaritan. So there's a little bit of a hint here, the use of medicine or medication. That's in here. And then he talks about sin. If he has sin, let that be dealt with, or that will be forgiven. So maybe this was a particular illness that was a result of some sin. But it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. So in order for you to be sure you're going to be healed, you have to have some certainty that it's God's will for you to be healed. That seems obvious to me because it says if you pray the prayer of faith, he will raise you up. You will be healed. And we know that the apostles knew that that wasn't always the case. Epaphroditus got sick at Rome and almost died. And apparently Paul did not do anything about it. Didn't pray over him and have him healed. Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Why didn't Paul heal him? Apparently, when the apostles did healing services, they had some certainty that this was God's will. And when that was not the case, then apparently they didn't do it. So I know that we use this in our congregations, use pretty freely for almost anybody that's sick. And I'm not discouraging that. I'm just simply saying there are a few hints in here that we might maybe think a little bit differently about how this is applied. It's not always God's will to heal. And a person who is healed should perhaps have received some certainty that that was God's will. And then we have the suggested use of some medication. We have 2 minutes. All right. Troubles with failures. We are not going to be perfect. There will be failures. There will be sin. God forbid. But how should we do? Well, we should confess. We should be open, like we were hearing last night. Say yes to God. Say yes to the brother. Admit that you've done wrong. It says pray for one another, because the idea of continuity of action, just an ongoing admission of our failures to each other and our prayers for each other. And he shall be healed, made whole. The effectual fervent prayer, energized by God, heartfelt. Denny used to call them hot prayers. Of the righteous, a man who's right with God. And talking about praying in faith, Elijah, when he walked in to Ahab and said, "It isn't going to rain until I tell you it's going to rain." That was based on a promise. God had said in Deuteronomy 28, "If this nation sins, I will dry up the heavens." And apparently Elijah looked at that and he said, "Wow, this fits that condition. So I'm going to go walk into Ahab's presence to let him know it's not going to rain whether I say so or not." Elijah didn't make it stop raining. But he went into Ahab's presence to make sure that Ahab connected the cause with the effect. But it was a promise that he based it on. The burden of James. And now we're ready to quit. He says the prayer will hide a multitude of sins. It will keep that brother from going down a road with a multitude of sins. It will eventually turn a sin that is not unto death into a sin unto death. It will put him beyond hope. So keep praying and hide a multitude of sins. The burden of James: to be right with God, we must live right, and we must be right with our fellow men. Shall we pray? Sorry, I had to hurry over that last part. There was a lot more that could be said. But you've been a wonderful class. I've told people already the worst death you could experience would be to be talked to death. And I put you in great danger. But thank you. You're all alive. And you all look happy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, practical little book. And Lord, when we read it, we know it's right. But oh God, help us to get our behavior to conform to what our head knows about truth and reality and about you and about grace. So bless these young people. Lord, help them to learn from the experience of other people, to have the humility to listen to those who've had more experience, and just make tremendous progress beyond those who have to learn everything by a very slow process, a very painful process of experience that's against grace. So bless them, Lord, to be in cooperation with grace and experience unlimited resources from heaven behind every one of their actions, because we know that your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world to show yourself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward you. So, Lord, give these people perfect hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.